We are in a study on evangelism, and this is the sixth message I'm going to do next week, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 9, the text where Paul says that he has become all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. So if you want to read ahead, that'll be our study next week. And then the final week, I want to wrap it up with 1 Peter 3:15. To always be ready to share with those who speak with us the word of God's grace. But this morning, John chapter 4, this is the second message on this. If you missed last week, I encourage you to get the CD, or you can listen online by going to the church website and clicking on listen, and you'll be able to kind of get the other half of this message. But I want to read again all 42 verses because we're kind of doing a two-part thing here on this text. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsting or come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Many years ago, a missionary doctor removed cataracts from the eyes of a Chinese farmer, and a few days later, the doctor looked out of his window and noticed the farmer holding the end of a long rope and holding onto the rope and walking single file behind the farmer was a long line of blind Chinese people that he had rounded up and led to the doctor who had performed this, to him, miracle on his eyes. And I think that Chinese farmer is an illustration of what we should be doing. If Jesus has opened our eyes spiritually, then we are to go to others who have yet to see and bring them to meet Jesus. And that's what this Samaritan woman in our text did. She realizes who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. She gets so excited, she leaves her water pot there by the well, goes back into the village and tells everyone in verse 29, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And as a result of her testimony, the whole village streams out to meet Jesus, invites him to come back and stay in that village. And in the 2 days that he was there, many more of the Samaritans believed in him. And last week we saw that Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well teaches us much about witnessing. And we didn't yet get to it, but we will see today how it also teaches us much about Jesus Christ. And we are working our way through 20 lessons that this story teaches us about witnessing, and you can probably find more than that if you are diligent, but we have seen that Jesus' encounter here with this woman at the well teaches us these things about witnessing, and I'm just going to quickly name the 12 things we looked at last week. Again, if you missed last week, encourage you to go back and review. We saw, first of all, contact others socially. Second, establish a common interest or link. Thirdly, buy up the opportunity. Fourth, cross cultural barriers if need be to reach people. Fifth, use a very common situation to introduce spiritual matters. Sixth, arouse interest by your life and your words. Seventh, use the natural to explain the supernatural. Eighth, don't expect a completely mature response from a seeking person. Ninth, point out their need, but do it graciously. Tenth, avoid arguments. 11th, don't make concessions, but offer gentle correction. And then the final one we looked at last week, stick with the main issue, which is Jesus Christ. Now today I want to walk through the other 8 principles, And then we'll look at seven truths about Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the focal point of our witness. And that leads to number 13 in the list, which is confront directly with the person of Christ and his claims. Jesus Christ is always the issue when you bear witness. So bring the conversation to him. The main issue every person has to consider is the question that you'll recall Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16:15. He asked, "But who do you say that I am?" That is the crucial question every person must consider. Who do you say that I am? Because if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and we're going to look at some of those claims in a few moments, but if he is who he claimed to be, then we had better well believe him and submit our lives to him, because someday all of us will be standing before him for judgment. Now in this story, we've seen that Jesus first claims in verses 13 and 14 to be able to give this woman living water that will satisfy her thirst and spring up inside of her unto a well that springs up unto eternal life. It's an amazing, astounding claim. If any mere man told you he could give you water that would quench your thirst and spring up in you to eternal life, you'd go, wait a minute, this guy's a nutcase. But with Jesus, he could make the claim because he could do it. And then at the climax of his encounter with this woman, in verse 26, Jesus claims to be the promised Messiah when he says, "I who speak to you am he." That is a significant verse. John 4:26. It is the only time prior to Jesus' trial that he claims to be the Messiah. The Greek phrase there is literally, "I who speak to you am." The translators have added the word "he." Later in John 8:58, when Jesus states a similar thing, "I am," it's probably a statement of deity, but here D.A. Carson thinks that it simply means what it is translated, "I am he," the Messiah. But it's a clear affirmation to this woman that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the point is, when you're witnessing to someone, let them know who Jesus claimed to be. One text I like to take people to, and I'll mention it again in a few moments, but is, we won't go there, but it's John chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, going to the end of the chapter, where Jesus just makes claim after claim after claim that he has to be someone unique. He has to be Messiah and even God in human flesh. Or take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 19 verses there, where Paul makes, again, an amazing claim. He says, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then forget being a Christian. The whole thing is a waste. You're in your sins. It's just a game. You don't even need to be a Christian. He rests the entire Christian faith on that historic bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And take someone there and just say, what do you do with the resurrection? Most people have never given it a moment's thought. But many years ago, I had a wife who started coming to church alone, and then finally her husband started coming. You can always tell the body language, you know, they sit there like this and scowl at you and don't say anything. And I got together with him and shared the gospel, and he was polite, but not really all that interested. And I finally just said to him, what do you do with the resurrection of Jesus? How do you explain that away? He had never thought about it. And I directed him to where he could investigate it, and God used that to bring him to saving faith, and that family is still going on with the Lord today. So just show them what Christ claimed to be, who he claimed to be. He is everything in our witness. The 14th principle is to be a witness, be a worshiper. And here I'm focusing on verses 23 and 24. Jesus tells the woman that the Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and truth. You cannot worship God in spirit and truth if you are not obedient to Him with your life submissive to His will, that your heart is submissive to Him. And so the best witnesses are always those who tell others about Jesus out of an overflow of a heart that in private and public has truly been worshiping Him. To worship God in spirit means that you worship God on the heart level or with the inner person. That's what it's focusing on. And that strikes at hypocrisy. If you're worshiping God from the heart in spirit, you're not being a hypocrite, putting on a show for others, but your heart is truly in tune with God, bowed before Him at His throne, and worshiping Him. Now, when you bear witness, one of the most common objections you will hear, I guarantee if you witness much, you'll hear this real soon, the church is full of hypocrites. You know what the answer to that objection is? Yes, that's true. The church is full of hypocrites, so is the world. Everybody's putting on a show to try to impress others. So, what do you do with the person of Jesus? You take them back to Him. Was He a hypocrite or was He genuine? Have you ever considered His claims? So, again, if our witness is an overflow of a heart that is genuinely worshiping God, at least we're not being a hypocrite. They can't accuse us and point them to Jesus. He is the issue. To worship God in truth means that we worship the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word and revealed Himself through the Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this strikes at idolatry. Remember we saw last week, if somebody says, well, I just worship God as I conceive Him to be, great, you're worshiping an idol. Because that's what idolatry is. You make up a God that you like, put Him on the shelf, and you worship Him. And if you don't like Him, you trade Him in for one you like better. But that is not biblical worship. To worship God in truth means you worship God as He is revealed in the Bible. And the Bible reveals God as both a God of love and a God of holiness and justice. See, and people like, oh, a God of love, wonderful, yeah, I believe in a God of love. What about a God of holiness and justice who will judge the world? See, you're not worshiping in truth if you don't worship that God and present that God to others. And so when you bear witness, you dare not soften the message. Oh, He's a God of love. And don't mention, He's also a God of justice who will judge sinners. A 15th principle. I could go on each of these longer, but we just don't have time. Here's the 15th one. Focus on the need for a heart relationship with God as opposed to outward religion. Same verses that we're looking at here. The woman in verse 20 has just brought up this centuries-old debate. Should you worship in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? Samaritans, Mount Gerizim, Jews in Jerusalem. And it had been a debate going on. Jesus asserts the real issue is not outward religion, but do you worship God in spirit and truth? Do you worship Him on the heart level? Now, when you witness, invariably you are going to encounter people who think, I'm good with God because I go to Mass every week, or I go to church, at least occasionally, you know, Christmas and Easter usually. And so I'm okay, you know, I'm a church-going American. And you have to cut through that to talk about the reality of a heart relationship with the living God through knowing Jesus Christ personally. Remember the Apostle Paul. He was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He kept all of the detailed Judaistic kind of rituals and ceremonies and religion. But he says, when I came to know Christ Jesus my Lord, I counted all of that as garbage. for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's in Philippians 3. One question you can ask somebody who says, well, you know, I do go to church, etc., is how much religious observance do you need to get into heaven? They've probably not thought about that, but, you know, they're kind of assuming. It's kind of like these little cards you get. If you buy 9 burritos, you get a 10th one free. You know, if you go to church so many times, God punches the card, finally you get in. It doesn't work that way. You know, how many times do you have to have your go-to-church card punched in order to get in the gates of heaven someday? Well, that's not the issue. The issue is having your sin removed through faith in Jesus, who was the sin bearer. And so you've got to, again, emphasize to them, you know, God looks not on the outward man. He's not impressed with, you know, going through the motions and bowing before the crucifix and all of that. That doesn't impress God. He looks on your heart. And the only way to get your heart reconciled to God is through the cross. Here's the 16th principle. Anyone who has met Jesus can be a witness. Now, this is dangerous, what I'm going to say here, but it's true. Here's this woman, Samaritan woman. She's immoral. She hasn't had time to go home and clean up her living arrangement. You know, you need to move out and we need to be moral. She hasn't done that yet. I think she will. She doesn't know very much of any correct theology. In fact, I would guess she still has a lot of incorrect theology because of her Samaritan religion, which was a mixed bag, as we saw last time. And in her excitement, her words are kind of exaggerated. Jesus had not told her everything she had done. He just pointed out, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. But she tells everyone, he told me everything I've done. I'm sure she had not memorized a clear plan of salvation. She didn't know the 4 spiritual laws or the evangelism explosion approach or anything like that. But she gets so excited about meeting Jesus, she leaves her water pot, runs back to the village, and just announces to everyone to come and meet this man whom she has just met. And I think the lesson for us is this. Your testimony in meeting Jesus Christ can be a powerful way that God can use you to bear witness to others. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't get your theology straight, and I'm not saying you shouldn't memorize a plan of salvation. All those are very important things. But, you know, if Jesus has forgiven your sins, at least you can go to someone and say, come and see. Come and see Jesus. Meet him. And that's what she did. It's like the guy in John chapter 9, the blind man whose eyes Jesus opened. I love that story. And the Pharisees try to trap him in a theological debate. And they're trying to insist that Jesus is a sinner. And here's the man's simple answer, John 9:25. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. It's kind of hard to refute that, isn't it? I used to be blind a few minutes ago. Now my eyes are open, and it's because of Jesus. So go deal with him. He is the reason I see. And by the way, the woman's approach of bearing witness, I think, shows us an effective way. And that is, ask questions. Don't try to make statements and win arguments. She goes back, and she tentatively asks the people in the village, this is not the Christ, is it? Verse 29. See, I think if she had gone back and said, I've just met the Christ, they'd all go, yeah, right. You know, this woman, you got to be kidding me. But by asking the question, she whets their curiosity, and they're going, I wonder who she's talking about. Who could she have met? Let's go check it out. And it leaves the door open, you see, for them to decide, and it doesn't polarize. So when you're witnessing, ask questions that might arouse curiosity. Don't get into an argument, as I said last week. A 17th principle, this is a hard one, put spiritual opportunities ahead of your physical needs. The disciples have gone into town to buy lunch. They come back with the food, and Jesus doesn't want to eat. And he says to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. As usual, the disciples are thinking about the physical. Somebody bring him lunch? I don't know. There's nobody around. I don't see any, you know, leftover bags from McDonald's or anything. So where did he get his food? And they're on the physical. And then in verse 34, Jesus gives this answer, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, I think this point relates to the one we saw in Colossians 4:5, and we saw it again last week, of being alert for the opportunities so that first on your agenda is spiritual opportunities. Everything else takes second place. And this is a hard one to focus on. But the point is this. If you're so focused on how hungry you are, or how tired you are, or how busy you are, your secondary concern is, this person is lost and needs the Savior. And we'll miss those opportunities when they come up. Jesus was focused on opportunities to tell people about himself and about the Father. And food, it'll come. But that was secondary to him. And Jesus says it's his real food to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And I think the point is this. If God ever uses you to lead one soul to Christ, and because of that opportunity, you either had to delay a meal or miss a meal, you'll be so ecstatic you won't even think about the food. You'll just go, wow, what a great thing. God used me to bring that soul from darkness to eternal life. Hallelujah. Oh yeah, I am a little hungry, but you know, that doesn't matter. It just takes second place. That's the point. Here's an 18th principle. Keep your eyes open for the unexpected spiritual harvest. In verse 35, Jesus cites a common saying, "There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest." In other words, you don't plant seed, go out the next day and say, "All right, where's the harvest?" It takes time. It takes 4 months at least for the seed to germinate, the crop to grow, the crop to ripen, and then comes the harvest. But Jesus says, "Look up, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, they're already white for harvest." And I think he probably literally looked up, swept his hand out toward the village, and here came the men of the village streaming out because of the woman's witness to hear Jesus. Jesus is saying, "Here comes the harvest, guys. They're coming." I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, "If those disciples had been appointed a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of a Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. Samaria unquestionably needs our Master's message, but it's not ready for it. There first must be plowing, and then sowing, and then waiting. It is needy, but it's not ready." And Jesus says, "You're wrong. The harvest is now. Here they come. Get ready. The harvest is happening." Now, how's this apply? Well, in this way. Have you ever done, as I've done often, you look at someone and you to yourself inside, you're shaking your head saying, "There's not a chance that this guy is ready for Christ. Not a chance. He doesn't look like a churchgoer. He doesn't act like a churchgoer. In fact, he's not a churchgoer. He hasn't been in church in years and years. This guy couldn't be ready." How do you know? It's God who works in the heart. We just know the outward. And the outward often doesn't telegraph what God is doing inside. And so, because God draws sinners to the harvest, we just need to be faithful in sowing the seed and be ready. I mean, how do you know? This guy may say, "You know, all my life I've waited to hear this message. No one's ever told me that Jesus could forgive my sins." And you're the one to tell him. Here's a 19th principle. Sowing is necessary for reaping. Now, this is another one of these duh principles. You know, we've had a couple of them so far. I mean, of course, you got to sow to reap. But I think we often forget this principle. We expect to reap without sowing. I sometimes wonder, why am I not seeing anyone come to Christ? The answer is simple, stupid. You haven't been sowing the seed. You know, I haven't been sharing. How do I expect to see people coming to Christ if I'm not sharing the gospel? And at the very least, do this. Begin praying for opportunities and make an inventory of all the people you have regular contact with who don't know Jesus and write them down on a prayer list. And in your quiet time, pray for those people and say, God, either with me or someone else, would you give opportunities to share the good news with these people? And the Lord will open the door. But the point is simple. If you want to reap a harvest, you have to sow. Now, there's another corollary with it, and this is the last, the 20th principle. It's in verse 38. And that is, when you reap a harvest, it's probably true that others have sown before you. Jesus says in verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. In other words, Jesus had sown the seed with the woman while the disciples were away buying lunch. I doubt if they were sowing seed with the Samaritans while they were getting lunch. They were just saying, you know, what's the price of the Big Macs? Okay, here, give us lunch, we're going back. And Jesus is sowing seed. Now the disciples come back, and here comes the harvest from this woman, and they get to enter into this process. And the point is this, and I think it keeps us humble. If God ever gives you the joy of actually leading someone to pray as they trust Christ, as they repent of their sins and trust Christ as Savior and Lord, there's a good chance others have shared before you. You're just part of the process. In fact, Bill Fay quotes a study, 7.6 times the average is the number of times an unbeliever has heard the gospel before he responds. So 7 or 8 times someone else has shared, you're number 8, bingo, guess what? You're just part of the team. And that's why, again, evangelism is a team effort. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels here, points out how this text shows the sovereign grace of God in salvation. He observes that the Jews had Jesus' extended ministry in their midst. They had seen his miracles, and they rejected him. The Samaritans get Jesus for 2 days, 0 miracles, and they respond. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't do any miracles that are recorded in Samaria. He just teaches them for 2 days and a wide harvest. And again, it just shows how our job is to sow the seed in faith and prayer. God's job is to bring the seed to fruit, to bring souls from death to life. Now again, I would challenge you, go through here and you'll probably find 20 more principles I've missed. And the Bible is so rich, you can do that. But I want to just close by focusing on 7 lessons from the person of Christ, because Jesus' encounter here with this woman at the well teaches us much about the Savior. As you know, Jesus Christ is the focal point of both the Old and New Testaments. They both come to clarity on Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of the world, as we'll see in verse 42. And so our witness has to center on Christ. And another principle that's been implicit on everything I've said is, if your conversation in bearing witness is getting off on tangents, always try to bring it back to Christ. Always bring it back to Christ. Now, I'm going to share next month, probably, it'll be the earliest, but I'm going to share an evening on a Sunday night on how to answer basic questions and objections. But that's the main thing. When someone raises a question or objection, you can deal with it briefly, but use it to go right back to Christ. 7 things here then about Jesus. First of all, clearly Jesus Christ is fully human. We saw in verses 6 and 7, he's tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty. He's fully man. Now, in our day, the cults are more likely to deny the deity of Jesus than the humanity of Jesus. But in the early church, in early church history, there was a fairly widespread heresy called Docetism. It comes from the Greek verb dokeo, which means to seem. And the Gnostics were Docetists. And what they said is, Jesus didn't have a real human body. It just seemed like he was human. But he wasn't really. So he didn't really die on the cross, wasn't really raised from the dead, sent bodily into heaven. It just seemed that way. And they denied his humanity. The Gnostics taught that the body is evil, and so Jesus couldn't have had a real human body. And that error led them in all sorts of wrong directions. But to deny Jesus' humanity is to deny Jesus as Savior. To die for the sins of the human race, Jesus had to be human, fully human. Also, Jesus' humanity assures us of something, as Hebrews 4 tells us. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because Jesus is still human. He is at the throne of the Father. He knows how to sympathize with our weaknesses, and so he prays for us and he comes to our aid. So the humanity of Christ is a hugely important doctrine. Coupled with that, this text shows us that Jesus is fully God. He knew all about this woman without anyone telling him. Now, granted, there are times in the Old Testament and in the New when God reveals something to one of his prophets that the man had no way of knowing apart from God's revelation. And so the woman here, and it's correct as far as it goes, it just doesn't go far enough. She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. But I think that John probably wants us to go further because he begins his gospel, you remember, by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on and tells how Jesus created all things that are. So when you get to chapter 4 and Jesus knows about this woman, I think John wants us to see he's omniscient. He knows all things. And if Jesus is not fully God, again, he cannot save us from our sins because his death would not be adequate to atone for more than his own sins. I like what Bishop Moule once said. I don't know the exact source of this quote, but it's memorable. He said, a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. It's not quite getting you across the chasm. He has to be fully man and fully God in one person. Now, the cultists today, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, other cults, will invariably try to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. What do you do with that? Well, of course, they retranslate John 1:1. I wouldn't get into that argument, although their translation is wrong, the Jehovah's Witness translation. But take them to John 5 and walk them through verses 17 to 47, where the Jews there accuse Jesus of making himself equal to God. Now, if you accused me of making myself equal to God, you know what I would do. I'd say, oh my goodness, I never intended anything close to that. Please, please. I am not God. I am not even an angel. I am not close to that. I would put a huge disclaimer on it. Jesus does just the opposite. He says, well, let me show you why I am God. And he goes through and just, in that text, nails it. John 8:58, I already alluded to. Jesus there says to the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. He is talking about his eternal existence there. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then at the climax of John's gospel, Thomas, who has been doubting, sees the risen Christ. He touches him. He falls before him and says, my Lord and my God. Again, if that were false, Jesus would say, oh my goodness, Thomas, you're mistaken. Please, that's not what I meant to imply. I'm just a lesser being that God raised from the dead. I am not God. Worship God alone. He doesn't do that. He affirms Thomas's belief and then says, because you're blessed seeing me and believing, how blessed will those be who have not seen me and yet believe? And then John, of course, gives the purpose of his gospel after that, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, just two other quick thoughts here before we move on from this point. First of all, you might think, well, Jesus has an advantage over us because he has this divine knowledge on this woman that enables him to know everything about her past, and we don't, so we're at a disadvantage. Well, specifics, yes. You don't know what someone has done unless somebody else has told you. But you do know this fact. Every person you encounter is a sinner who needs a Savior. They may be the nicest person in the world. They may be the greatest philanthropist you know. They may have a PhD and several of them. Doesn't matter. Their heart need is they are a sinner and they need what Jesus offers on the cross. He is the Savior. And so you can share the gospel with them. Because one day every sinner will stand before Jesus Christ and answer for every sin of thought, word, and deed. Every sinner has violated his conscience. He knows he's guilty. You've got the answer. A second thought here. Jesus not only knew this woman's past, Jesus knows your past. Have you thought about that? He knows every stinking thought you've ever had. He knows every foul word that's come out of your mouth. He knows every wrong thing you've done. And he offers himself as your Savior. It's a disconcerting thought, but Hebrews 4:13 says about Jesus, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom you have to do. Now you have a choice at this point. You can try to hide from him. That's what Adam and Eve did at first. You know, cover it up. I'm not really a sinner. See these fig leaves? You know, I'm really pretty good. And you'll face him in judgment someday if you go that route through life. Or you can come before him and say, oh God, you're right. I am a sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. You confess your sins before him. You appropriate his shed blood as the only payment for sin on the cross. And you will stand before him someday clothed with the robe of the righteousness of Jesus and be welcome into heaven, not on your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. The third thing about Jesus, he was concerned for people whom his culture despised. We looked at this last week, but the Jews despised the Samaritans. The Jews thought it was a waste of time to share spiritual truth with women, even with your own daughter. Jesus sets aside all of these cultural privileges, cultural prejudices, I should say, and he shares himself with this despised, sinful Samaritan woman. And if you're growing in Christ-likeness, you're going to be growing in compassion for every lost person. They may be somebody that, frankly, just turns your stomach to look at them. You wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. They're a sinner. They need a Savior. You show them the compassion of Jesus. Fourth, Jesus can give living water and eternal life. We've seen that, but only God could make the claim Jesus makes in verse 14. That I will give you water that springs up in you unto eternal life. It'll quench your thirst. In this regard, I just encourage you to encourage those you witness to. Because a lot of people we witness to today have never read the Gospels. They don't have much information about Jesus. Tell them, read the Gospel of John. And as you read it, ask God to open your mind to who is Jesus Christ. Who could make the claims Jesus makes here? And as C.S. Lewis, well known, pointed out in Mere Christianity, you have three options with Jesus. He is a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord, as he claimed to be. And clearly the last is the only rational option. So just invite spiritually thirsty souls, come to Jesus and drink. Fifthly, Jesus is the Messiah. He tells this woman that in verse 26. It is the most direct revelation of Jesus to anyone outside of the 12. He never reveals himself this openly to anyone else as he does to this woman. And to me, that's very heartwarming and inviting, because here is a woman who doesn't deserve it. A sinful Samaritan woman. And the Savior says to her, I who speak to you am the Messiah. And as we saw last week, that gave her a choice. Is he or isn't he? Do I trust him or don't I? And she trusts him. And the Bible has over 300 prophecies of Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled them all. As I shared with you some time back, if you just take 8 of them and do the math, the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies, specific prophecies about himself, are over, I can't remember the number, it's like 1 in 10 to the 31st power. It's just incredible. Jesus fulfilled them. And John wrote his gospel, he says in verse 31 of chapter 20, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that word is synonymous with Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. 6th truth about Jesus, he was sent by God and he did his will. And I encourage you to get out of concordance and look up the word sent in the Gospel of John. It is a frequent theme. I put a few of the references in the notes, but not all of them. Jesus said, I came to this earth because I was sent by my Father here to do his will. Again, no mere man could say that. I didn't have anything to do with coming to this earth. I was conceived by my parents, and here I am, and you too. Jesus said, no, I was sent. I was sent. And people need to come to grips with these unique claims of Jesus Christ. Is he crazy, or is he Lord? Finally, Jesus is the Savior of the world, verse 42. And I can't help but think that John here intends a little bit of irony. He's kind of sticking the knife in. Because here the Jews, who should have recognized their Messiah, reject him. And Jesus goes to the despised Samaritans, and they proclaim him and say, we found the Savior of the world. And John wants to go, yeah, pay attention. This is correct. And maybe like the Samaritans, you come from a mixed up religious background. Maybe like the Samaritan woman, you have a sinful past. Maybe like the Samaritan woman, you've messed up multiple marriages. John is saying there is a Savior for you. He's not just the Savior of the religious Jews. He's the Savior of the world. And sinners of any stripe and any background and any problem, come to Jesus and he'll save you from your sins. And so this chapter confronts you with the matter, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? He is the Savior of the Samaritan woman, but he's the Savior of the world, and that means you. But it's not automatic. Notice verse 42, the Samaritans believed in him, it says, because they heard and they came to know this fact that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, you need to hear about Jesus. I've been telling you 7 things about him. And you then, as you hear, you come to know and you say, wow, this makes sense. Yes, he is who he claimed to be. And then you must believe in him. You must choose to say, I renounce believing that I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to get into heaven only because of what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf. I trust in him. If you've already trusted in Christ, then I think clearly the message of this chapter is He wants you to be like this woman. Go and tell others. You're not the only one to drink of the water. It's for all. Go and tell others that God has sent this unique man in human flesh who knows everything about you, but He doesn't know it to shame you. He knows it to save you if you'll come and drink of Jesus. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never drunk of the living water who is Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Him, this text challenges you to do that. There is eternal life, salvation in no one else other than Jesus. God sent Him uniquely to be the Savior of the world, but to make that world personal, you've got to come to Christ and say, "Oh God, I am a sinner, and I need Jesus' shed blood to forgive my sins, and I need Jesus' perfect righteousness to clothe me, to make me ready for heaven." And in your heart, if you will do business with God on that level, God will be merciful to you, the sinner. Father, I pray You would work in hearts to reveal Jesus. I pray You would motivate us, Your people, with a heart for the lost, that like this woman, we found the water now that we might go and tell others where they can drink and be the channel through which You bring others in this sinful city to the one and only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.